Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, verses 19 through 32. Acts 26, 19 through 32. The book of Acts was written to show us how the church began and grew during its first few decades of existence. The first part of Acts focused on the ministry of the Apostle Peter, but then in chapter 13, the focus shifted to the Apostle Paul, as he brought the good news of Christ not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles throughout the known world. We saw Paul get saved on the road to Damascus. We saw him called to be an apostle. We saw him go on three amazing missionary journeys, spreading the gospel to anyone and to everyone that he could for the glory of God. Here in chapter 26, we find Paul weary and worn, having walked thousands of rugged miles for the glory of God, having faced persecution, slander, hatred, beatings, stonings, and near-death experiences many times over. But even so, Paul's intent on fulfilling his calling by God and on glorifying God to his dying breath. For the last couple of years, Paul's been in prison in Caesarea. Remember that? Paul has been falsely accused, arrested in Jerusalem, tried, taken to Caesarea, tried again before the Roman governor Felix, who then held him prisoner for 2 years. Paul was then tried by Festus, but since Paul couldn't get any justice in Caesarea, he appealed to Rome since he himself was a Roman citizen. Paul had every right to do that, and if his case wasn't getting a fair trial, which it wasn't, then Paul could appeal to Caesar, and he would then be transferred to Rome, where they would then hear his case in a Roman court. So that's what happened. And now Festus was going to have to send Paul to Rome. The only problem was that Festus had no accusation to write because Paul hadn't done anything wrong. However, when King Agrippa arrived in Caesarea, Festus thought that maybe Agrippa would be able to pick something out of Paul's testimony that'll help him have something to write to Rome. And so they put on this big hearing. All the prominent people of the city were there. Agrippa and Bernice entered with great pomp. Festus said a few words, and then Paul began speaking. If you remember, Paul began by recounting his life before he was saved, and then he talked about his conversion and his calling into ministry, and that's where we ended last time. We pick things up in verse 19 with Paul continuing to speak. Let's look, verse 19. Paul says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we find Paul continuing to share his testimony by saying, "I obeyed the heavenly vision." What vision was that? Remember? The vision of Christ himself on the road to Damascus way back in Acts chapter 9. Remember? Paul's on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus, and that's when Jesus appeared to Paul, blinded Paul, saved Paul, and then called Paul to be his minister, apostle, and missionary. Remember that? It was very dramatic. And look, Paul wasn't disobedient to that heavenly vision, no. He obeyed, and that's the mark of a true child of God, right? Obedience. We love him, and so we obey him. He saved us and gave us a real reason to live, and now we gladly obey this most amazing God. Isn't that true of us? Anybody? Yes, I hope so. Love compels us to obedience, and that was certainly the case with the Apostle Paul. Christians obey, non-Christians don't, and it doesn't matter what you say about yourself. The proof of what you truly are is how you live. It's in your obedience. Look, Paul was heading for hell, and Christ rescued his desperately lost soul. And now Paul gladly obeys Christ, even when it means pain and possible death, because Christ is worth it. So Paul went and he obeyed his Lord, and it led to people chasing him out of cities, rioting in cities, stoning him and leaving him for dead, mocking him, beating him, hurting him, following him around and harassing him, imprisoning him, and much, much more. But again, Christ is worth it. He's worth all of it and more. I mean, he saved Paul's soul. And what can you give in exchange for your soul? See, Christians obey, like Paul. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So, how did Paul obey? Here, he called people to repent, turn to God, and then to do works befitting repentance. In verse 20, it mentions how Paul began his obedient ministry immediately. I mean, Paul got saved in Damascus, and immediately those in Damascus began hearing the gospel, the good news of Christ, which is summarized by that word, repentance. So Paul got saved, and then he preached repentance in Damascus. And then he went to Jerusalem, and he preached repentance in Jerusalem. And then Paul moved throughout Judea, and Paul preached repentance in Judea. And then Paul was sent out to the Gentiles all over the known world, and Paul preached repentance to the Gentiles all over the known world. See? Repent. That's his message. Now, to preach repentance, Paul would have had to have preached the gospel first to people. That's a given. That we're all sinners, right? Everyone sins. And therefore, we are all guilty before God and deserving of God's wrath against sin. And look, on our own, we're all doomed. On our own, all we can do is pay sin's wages in hell. That's why, good news, that's why Jesus came. Jesus is God the Son. And good news, Jesus left heaven and he came here, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross in the believer's place, and 3 days later, he rose up from the dead, and look, through faith in him, because of what he did on that cross, you, the believer, can be declared righteous, right, and perfectly fit for heaven. See, because of Christ, you can be cleansed and forgiven of all your sin that condemns you to hell. Why? Because he paid the death penalty in the believer's place. Because he became the believer's substitute for sin. Because he suffered so you, the believer, wouldn't have to suffer in hell. Result? Forgiveness. Heaven. Come on. Eternal life with God and his people. So, repent. Right? Repent and be saved from the wrath to come or perish in your sin and end up in hell. What a message. A message that every soul desperately needs to hear. Repent. Biblically, repentance includes a change of heart, attitude, interest, and direction. One day you were heading one direction, and when you repented, you began heading the other direction, living for someone else. This speaks of your attitude towards sin and towards Christ. We naturally love our sin, but the saved person is the one who's been awakened by God's grace and has turned away from that sin, hates that sin, and loves Christ for who he is and for what he's done, and who then seeks to honor him with his or her life. That's true biblical repentance. Note that in the Bible, repentance and faith go together. You can't biblically repent without putting your faith in the Lord, and you can't have saving faith without turning to the Lord and following after him in true biblical repentance. So you say, can a person be saved without repenting? The answer is no. The demons believe and shudder, but they don't have saving faith, right? Saving faith is always repentant faith. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines repentance in this way. One, a true sense of one's own guilt and sinfulness. Two, an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. Three, an actual hatred of sin and turning from it to God. And four, a persistent endeavor after a holy life and a walking with God in the way of his commandments. That's biblical repentance that leads to true salvation in Christ. So how do you do this repenting? You cry out to Christ and ask him to save your wretched, doomed, dark, lost soul. You say, Lord, I now see the truth, Lord. You've opened my eyes. I get it now. I'm nothing, you're everything. I can't do it on my own. I'm desperate for you. I see that now. And I believe in you, Lord. I believe in your word. I believe in your work. And now, Lord, I surrender myself to you. I turn. I lay it down. I'm cut to the heart. I believe. Save me, Lord. Save my lost soul. I need you. Save me. And guess what? He will. if that repentant faith is real. So Paul preached the good news of Christ so people would repent, turn away from their sin, and to God as Savior and Lord, be saved, and then do the works befitting salvation. What's that mean? It means that Paul didn't just want to see people say that they repented and that they were saved, but he wanted them to show it. Well, how would they show it? By obedience, right? Love for Christ and love for others lived out by trusting God when things are hard, by enduring through trial, things like that. Now, we know that good works don't save us, but they do demonstrate that we are genuinely saved. And that's what Paul wants to see in people, the fruit of true salvation in their lives. Hey, as a preacher, I don't like it when the people that I pastor struggle. I hate it. It hurts. However, there's great comfort and peace when I see you continuing to love and obey God through that struggle, because that's the proof that you're the real deal. And we want the real deal here, see. Talk is cheap. Lord, help us all to do great works that are befitting true repentance here, because these are indeed serious times. I mean, what an opportunity in these times to be used greatly by God. Look what Paul adds in verse 21. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. In other words, that's why I was arrested. I was arrested for preaching the truth, for preaching the gospel, for preaching biblical repentance. Then that's absolutely right. Hey, if you're going to be arrested, then make sure that you're arrested for the right reasons. Make sure that it's for the glory of God. It was back in chapter 21 that Paul was arrested in the temple and nearly beaten to death. And that's why he's here in Caesarea and still in prison nearly 2 years later. And even though they said that they arrested Paul because he was a troublemaker and because he defiled the temple, which he didn't do, the real reason that they arrested Paul, the real reason they tried to kill Paul, was because he preached the word of God, the truth, the gospel to the people, and even worse, he preached it to the Gentiles whom the Jews absolutely hated. So, do away with Paul. But what's Paul going to do? I mean, all Paul is doing is honoring the Lord, right? All he's doing is being biblical. All he's doing is what God has called him to do, and so he must do it, even if it gets him arrested and even if it gets him killed. Lord, help us. Lord, help us all in Christ to have that same biblical conviction. Times are getting close, I believe, when we will be hated and arrested for preaching the truth. But hey, what else are we going to do? What else are we going to do? Our love and our loyalty are with God, and so we preach the truth, and we remain faithful, and we leave the rest up to Him. Second, Paul says, but God help me. Therefore, having obtained help from God. How good is that? Come on. God helped me. How good is that? That's what God does for His needy people. He helps us, praise Him. The word help describes one who serves as an ally, one who comes to your aid as a mercenary. God for His people, Paul, yes, but us as well. He is indeed our helper. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And there, the writer is quoting from the Old Testament, and it shows us that this is true, not just for the people of God in the Old Testament, but it's true for God's people today as well. See, your good God will always stand by you, His child. That's a biblical fact. God gave me help. Yeah, He did. At the end of Paul's life in another prison in Rome and near death and suffering greatly, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:17, the Lord stood with me. And then he says, and He strengthened me. So think about that. No one was there, but God was there. Right? And God gave Paul strength. God helped Paul through his trial. Look, I will never leave you nor forsake you is an irrefutable, eternal promise to all of God's saved children. God says, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. See, God will not abandon you, his beloved child. He's not going to leave you, fail to uphold you, or let you sink. Never, no, never. He will not let you go, and he won't ever relax his hold on you. No. He won't desert you. He won't ever let you down. Oh, yeah, you may feel like it, but that's just feeling, not reality. He knows you. He sees you. He loves you. He knows what you need more than you do. He sees all things perfectly. He's working for your eternal good always, and he is always with you. What's there to fear? Look, he's God Almighty. And so whatever happens, God will either deliver you from it, which he can certainly do, or else he will walk with you through it. And so when all around me is darkness and earthly joys have flown, my Savior whispers his promise never to leave me alone. And he won't. He will be your help. Here's a biblical fact. God is with you every moment of every day, as close as your skin. In every turn of life, tear-stained or drenched in smiles, God is with you. And that's more than enough, even though everyone else may forsake you. In Scripture, God is described as a strong tower for his people to run into. He is the, we sang about this, he's the Ebenezer, the stone of help for his children. He's our rock and our fortress. He's likened to an eagle who protects her chicks. He is our safe harbor. He's our defense. He's our shade from the sun. He's our strong refuge. On and on it goes. The point? If you're a child of God, and if you've placed your saving faith in Christ, then he promises to be your help, who will always stand with you, who will always stand for you. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that life's going to be a bed of roses and that nothing bad will ever happen to you. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we are all under God's sovereign care and watchful eye. It means that God will bring all his children safely to glory. It means that Satan can't have us once we belong to the Lord. It means that God truly will never leave us nor forsake us. And it means that God has all of this figured out, even when we can't remotely understand some of it. Be faithful. That's our call. Trust God and be faithful. God helped me. Yeah, of course he did. Because that's what he does for his children. Understanding that truth, Paul says, I witnessed for Christ, both to the small and the great, verse 22. How good is that? God knocked me down on the road to Damascus, and ever since that day, I've been standing up for him. And what's Paul doing? He's witnessing to everyone that he can. The word witness means to testify and to attest to, and that's what Paul did regarding Christ. He shared with others what he had learned and experienced as a follower of Jesus Christ. To who? To everyone, small and great, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, black and white, everybody, because everyone needs the Lord, and here we are. And we have the truth that saves. Look, the Bible is clear that as Christians, we're to be salt and light in this desperate and dark world, and each one of us has a responsibility to share Christ to those around us, and woe to us if we don't. Have you done that? Can we sit idly by as people are dying and going to hell all around us? We can't save souls. That's a work of God. But we do have a God-given responsibility to share the truth that saves two people. And this should be both a burden and a passion of every Christian. We have the truth that saves souls from eternity in hell, and we hold it in. We have the medicine that cures the eternal issues of the soul, and we keep it to ourselves. Come on, we're not stones. We care, right? Yes, they will reject us, and yes, they may even hate us for telling the truth to them, but isn't that a million times better than not telling them the truth at all? Especially knowing that God can use it to be the means of saving their soul. Lord, help us. Come on. Tell the good news of Christ to those around you and be urgent about it. Tell them. because we care and because it's our mission and it pleases the God that we love. Be a witness. Third, Paul said that the prophets and Moses spoke of Christ. Why does Paul go on to say this in verse 22? Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to the small and to the great, look, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. You see what Paul's doing? He's again affirming that what he's preaching isn't heresy in any way, no, but that it's the fulfillment of the scriptures. See, everything in the old pointed to something better, and the better is Jesus who fulfills all of it. And so don't you see, Paul isn't a heretic for following Jesus as Savior and Lord. No, the Jewish leaders were. And in fact, all those who remained in Judaism were the heretics because Jesus is the one to whom everything pointed. The law, sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, everything in the old, the feasts, everything else, it all led people up to Christ, and now he's here. And now it's all about Christ, see? That's why Paul said that Christ is our light in verse 23. That Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. See, Jesus fulfills all of it. Jesus is what life is about now and on into eternity. And Jesus is the hope for this lost world, our only hope, him, Jesus Christ alone. And because Jesus, God the Son, left heaven and came here, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose from the dead 3 days later, because of that, all who believe on him in repentant faith can and will be saved from the wrath to come. Heaven instead of hell, God instead of Satan, glory instead of torment, joy instead of eternal misery, and light instead of darkness. Yes, come on. Jesus is the answer. Look, Paul mentions how Christ would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. What's that mean? That Jesus is the hope for this lost world. See, the world is in darkness, which pictures a lost soul that's heading for hell. But Jesus is the light, and he's the one who can rescue a soul from the darkness of sin and Satan. The world is in darkness. But as Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Or as Jesus said in John 12:46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. See, this world is in darkness and death, but Jesus brings light and life, eternal life. And he's the one who can rescue the lost. He's the one who can forgive sins. He's the one who can cleanse the dirty. He's the one who can give hope to the hopeless and help to the desperate. Him alone, and guess what? He's good at what he does. Anybody know that? He's good at what he does. You know. I know you know. You were at your wit's end. You were miserable. You were desperate. Some of you were ready to end it all. But then you met Jesus. And he changed everything. Anybody? You know. You know. That's what he does. Don't you see? Jesus is the only real solution to the greatest needs of humanity. Jesus alone. And look, he not only rescues our eternal souls from hell and gives us heaven and all the glories that go along with it. Can't wait, because that's absolutely amazing. But he also gives us abundant life right now. Hope. Peace, joy, even in pain, purpose in this mess, and light in the midst of all this darkness around us. Jesus, Jesus alone. Do you love him? Anybody? Look at who he is. Look at what he did to rescue your soul. This is very personal. Jesus died to make you his beloved child. Come on, don't you love him for it? Lord, help us to live like we believe it. Now Paul's done. Oh no, Paul wasn't really done. He got interrupted. Verses 24 through 28. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, Most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, look, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Here at this point in our passage, we find a conversation ensuing. The conversation began when Festus interrupted Paul. Look what Festus said with a loud voice. Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Ever been accused of that? Anybody? You're just crazy. You're just crazy. Why would Festus say this? Because he's lost and he doesn't remotely understand what Paul is saying. Look, Festus could clearly see that Paul was a learned man, a brilliant man. So how could Paul believe that what he's saying is really true? Did he really think that Jesus of Nazareth, a man executed under Pilate, was alive and had spoken to him? Really? Did he really think that Jesus rose up from the dead? I mean, every intelligent person knew that dead men don't come back to life and talk to people. Therefore, Paul has clearly lost it. In 2 Corinthians 5:13, Paul writes, "If we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you." Now here we see that this here in Acts wasn't the first time that Paul was accused of being out of his mind, because people in Corinth were saying the same thing about Paul. The word for being beside yourself literally means to be astonished, to be deranged, to stand beside yourself, to be insane. And there in 2 Corinthians, just like here in Acts 26, Paul's being accused of not being all there. Preaching the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that is insane. Going into cities with the clear threat of death, that is crazy. Preaching when you know it's going to cause you great pain and still preaching, that's ridiculous. Standing up when everybody else is bowing down, that's not rational. People don't do that. Believing what he believes, preaching what he preaches, and living the way he lives, it makes no sense to the lost world. Therefore, conclusion, Paul is out of his mind. But guess what? Paul's in good company, because John the Baptist was accused of having a demon, and then, of course, Jesus was accused of losing touch with reality. He's crazy. He's demonic. His words make no sense. He's not all there. So, yeah, Paul was in good company. Beside himself for God. Think about that. Paul was content to suffer for the cause of Christ. He kept going back to the thing that caused him great pain. He kept preaching. He kept telling the truth. He kept living the truth. He kept standing up boldly in the face of opposition. Paul is a madman. Oh, I say, oh, for more mad men and mad women these days who will put God first and glorify him, even though this world around us thinks we're crazy and even though it may come with a price. Forgiving those who wrong you, who does that? Turning the other cheek, speaking the truth in love to people who don't want the truth, standing up for what's godly when no one else is, remaining faithful to God even when it's very painful to do so, glorifying God through suffering, not cheating to get ahead, sharing your faith when it's hard, boldly living for Christ and being a bright light in a dark world, having some convictions and morals and standards in this society, that's insane. Yep. So be it. But is it true? That's the issue. Look at Paul's response to Festus. I'm not mad. That's a good response. No, I'm not. Verse 25. I'm not mad. Most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and reason. That's right. Truth speaks of reality as opposed to falsehood. Reason speaks of mental soundness and rationality. So Paul's saying this, Festus, what I'm saying is true. And not only is it true, God's word is truth, but it's reasonable. The problem was that Christ and the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing because they're lost in their sin. They're blinded to the truth. They follow human wisdom alone, which falls very short. A couple examples of that. We evolved from apes. So much for human wisdom. Or this, the world began when nothing formed nothing, formed nothing, formed nothing, and then turned into something. Okay. Or this, that kids get to pick out their own gender at 4 years old. or this. You have your truth and I have my truth, and truth is whatever you want it to be. So much for human wisdom. No, Paul was the true and rational one, and the words he spoke were true, they were factual, and they were accurate. And just because people think Paul's crazy, and just because people around us think we're crazy as Christians, doesn't change the truth. The world's lost in sin, and they lie under the sway of the wicked one, the Bible says. And our call is to stand up, to speak and to live the truth to those around us so that their eyes can be opened and they will be saved from the wrath to come. Many will think we are mad, so be it. In verse 26, Paul then addresses Agrippa. Look what he said. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. I mean, that's bold right there. What a moment. Paul says, Festus, Agrippa knows these things which I say. He knows. Because nothing that I've spoken about has been done in a corner. I mean, it's not some secret. And these aren't theories. I'm talking about history here, because the cross and the empty tomb were seen by hundreds of people. Don't you see? They are public events. These are undeniable events. And King Agrippa certainly knew that, and Paul knows that the king knew that. So Paul then turned to Agrippa and spoke to him directly. King Agrippa, you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Again, man, I mean, how bold is Paul as all the eyes of the court turned to look at Agrippa? And here's the thing. Agrippa did believe the prophets. He believed that the Old Testament was sacred. He believed that it was true, at least in his head, and at least on a surfacey level. For as king, as Paul said back in verse 3, King Agrippa was a Jew who is an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. So Paul directly addresses him. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. This question was meant to get Agrippa thinking about Paul's message. It meant, Agrippa, if you believe the prophets, would you then believe in the one to whom they prophesied? Would you believe in Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected? Don't you love Paul? I mean, he's confronting the king. He's confronting the king regarding his faith and salvation. Clearly, Paul cares for the lost. He cares for souls. He understands the stakes. And so he does what he can to give the gospel to people, because that's the means that God uses to save their lost souls. Lord, help us to care like Paul cared. Hey, souls are perishing all around us, and we are called to care and to do our part to give the truth that saves out to them. Are you? Now look, Paul's direct question made Agrippa very nervous. I mean, he had his reputation to maintain before Festus and the other dignitaries who were there. And whatever he may have thought about Paul's message personally, he was too worldly wise to commit himself in public to what others thought was madness. And so he dodged Paul's question with this reply. Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Our translation of this isn't great. In the Greek, it says this, in such a short time, are you trying to convert me? This shows us that Agrippa wasn't really stirred by Paul's words, but instead, this statement is more of an attempt to avoid the question altogether. See, it wasn't, oh man, Paul, I'm almost ready to become a Christian. No. Instead, it was, Paul, are you trying to convert me so easily? Because it's going to take much more than that to convert me. That's the idea. Isn't that sad? James Boyce notes that this is precisely what men and women do today. When the supernatural gospel of a crucified but risen Savior is proclaimed, a gospel that demands that we turn from sin and begin to show our conversion by good works, look, the world puts up barriers and rejects it for precisely these reasons. Pride of intellect like Festus, and pride of position like Agrippa. And how sad is that? Salvation is found in Christ. Receive Him and be saved from the wrath to come. Don't reject Him. So Agrippa refused to believe to the eternal detriment of his soul. Like so many around us today. Our call, keep praying for them, keep shining the light of Christ into their lives, and keep speaking the truth to them, the good news of Christ, and never quit. Who knows who God will save? Paul responded in verse 29. Let's look. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. I love Paul's response here. Agrippa, in such a short time, are you trying to convert me? Paul's response, yep. Yeah, I am. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. That not only you, but everybody else here. No, I don't want you chained up like me. That's not fun. But I would be entirely thrilled if you and everyone here would surrender to Christ and repent in faith and be saved like me. Yes, that would give me joy unspeakable, as it should. That phrase, almost and altogether, literally means both in little and in great, both with little and with great pains, or both in some measure and in great measure. The point is this, that Paul wants Agrippa and everyone else in the room to come to saving faith in Christ, whenever that may be, so long as it be, so long as it happens. Try to picture the scene. Beaten and persecuted by the Jews numerous times over, ridiculed by the Greeks and by the Romans, but even so, Paul still desperately wants them to be saved. For who would want a soul, even the worst tyrant, to suffer an eternity in hell? Paul probably would have proclaimed more words, but the king terminated the event by rising to leave. When they had gone aside, verse 31, they talked among themselves, and Agrippa said, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. That's absolutely correct. Agrippa then said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar, and that is not true. For had Paul not appealed to Caesar, Paul would have been killed by the Jews a couple of years before. Well, Agrippa knows the truth about Paul, doesn't he? He knows that Paul's innocent. But even so, here Paul is, and he's still in prison. Paul's call, trust the Lord and honor God where God has him. Will you do the same? Will you? In the 1500s, preacher Hugh Latimer once preached before King Henry VIII. What would you preach if you got to preach before a king? Henry was greatly displeased by the boldness of the sermon, and he ordered that Latimer be asked to preach again on the following Sunday and to apologize for the sermon. The next Sunday, after reading his text, he thus began his sermon. Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend him. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease, but then consider well, Hugh, do you not know from where you come, upon whose message you are sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholds all your ways and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully. Latimer then preached the same sermon he preached the preceding Sunday, and he preached it with considerably more energy. That is boldness. That is conviction. He obviously got his boldness and his conviction from the example of the Apostle Paul. Lord, help us to be the same way. Look, we're not promised conversions every time we witness. We're just called to witness and let God do the rest. But Lord, help us to witness. Lord, help us to be willing and ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us in every situation in which we find ourselves like Paul. They soon will be in glory. Lord, help us to redeem the time boldly and passionately while we still can. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you for, again, the amazing example of the Apostle Paul. I thank you for his boldness, his conviction. I pray, Lord, that we would be like that, that we would have conviction, that we would love you and your truth and the souls around us so much that we would speak the truth in love to them and not hold back. Use us Help us. Help us to stand strong. Help us to be bold. And I pray that you would bless us as we go out. Encourage us in our faith, knowing that you are with us and you are our helper. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.